book of Romans and the 9th chapter in your Bibles. And Romans chapter 9 is about the sovereignty of God. And I think that this subject is perhaps the most difficult one that we have to grapple with as students of the Word of God. And as I thought this through, as I've worked on this section again, and found myself struggling with it, I ask myself, what is so difficult about it? And I have to be honest and say there are other passages of the Word of God that are more difficult to interpret. Because what is said in Romans chapter 9 is pretty clear and straightforward. What is difficult for me in grappling with this section is to accept it for what it says. I find it a tremendously humbling portion of the Word of God. And I think that this is probably what makes it so difficult for us. When you're done with Romans chapter 9, you have been put in your place by Almighty God. There is no room left for any pride, arrogance, self-satisfaction. We have been totally reduced to a pile of clay. And we're totally humbled before God. And we have a very difficult time, even as the redeemed, of dealing with the matter of our pride and God's total, absolute, sovereign control. And that's what Romans 9 is about. God is absolutely sovereign. He is free to do with His creation as He sees fit. And that raises all kinds of questions in our minds, and Paul is dealing with some of these questions. Now, it is crucial to keep in mind that in Romans chapter 9, God is dealing with fallen humanity. He is dealing with human beings who are sinful, who are corrupted by their sin, who are deserving of condemnation and judgment. We're not dealing with innocent people, neutral people, but justly condemned sinners, fallen, depraved human beings. Another matter that we have to constantly remind ourselves of is that it is not required that we understand or be able to explain everything in the Word of God. We have to go as far as God takes us. But then there are areas that I cannot plumb. Turn to Deuteronomy 29:29 again. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Note two things here, two areas. There are things that are revealed and there are things that are not revealed. The things that God has revealed, what we have contained in the Bible, are for our benefit, for our understanding, so that we might observe them, obey them, and live them out. But there are secret things that God has reserved to Himself, and I cannot plumb those depths. So we can only go as far as the Scripture takes us. That may leave us with questions or unresolved areas. That's fine. I take the Word of God by faith. I am required to go as far as God takes me in the revelation of His Word. But I also am required to stop where the revelation of the Word of God stops. And this helps me greatly in the area of sovereignty because some of my greatest difficulties come in trying to take the step beyond what God has revealed. I find myself then unable to grapple with it. Often when I try to resolve what God has not revealed, I try to back up and undo what He has revealed. And thus I mishandle the Word of God. Now, as we talk about the matter of sovereignty in Romans 9, there are a couple of basic questions that quickly come to mind. One that was dealt with in verses 14 to 18 was, is there injustice with God? In verse 13 of Romans 9, God said that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. As soon as you talk about God hating people, and here individuals, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, you have the question in your mind, is that fair? Can God be a God of love and show that kind of partiality? When he says he doesn't even take into consideration the character of their life or their conduct in making that decision. He simply chose to place his love upon Jacob, but to hate Esau. And the answer to that was God is free to bestow his mercy on whomever he chooses. He is not obligated to anyone. No one deserves mercy because we're dealing with fallen, sinful beings. And it's fit and right that God would hate sinners. And the fact that he shows mercy to any is an evidence of his grace and his loving kindness. Now, we were told in this section, down in verse 18, it concluded, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. We noted that when God hardens a person, he is not causing them to sin. Rather, he is taking a sinful being and turning him over to further control and domination of his own sin. We saw this in Romans chapter 1, where three times it was repeated. God gave them over. God gave them over. And in judgment and wrath, he turned sinful men over to the very sin that they love and desire. That is a hardening process. And God, in effect, uses sinful men for the accomplishing of his purposes. He even uses demons and their influence on men for the accomplishing of his purposes. But he is never causing sin. He is not causing a Pharaoh to do sinful deeds. Rather, he is taking a sinful Pharaoh and using his sinful desires to accomplish his purposes. A marvelous sovereign control over his creation. However, this raises another question. When you talk about God's absolute control over mankind, even to the point of showing mercy on some and hardening others, question comes, what about the freedom of man? If God has sovereignly determined it all, if he is in such absolute control that the decisions of a godless Pharaoh are determined by him, then is not man reduced to a robot? How can God hold me accountable? I've only done what his will is. Why is there any complaint? It's God's will that is being done, is it not? Then why does he find fault with me? That's the issue that Paul wants to deal with in verses 19 to 24 of Romans. Why does he find fault? He's going to develop an analogy of the potter and the clay. Not a new analogy, but one that was used repeatedly through the Old Testament. It's a very difficult section. Not because what is said is not clear. It is one of the most clear sections in the Word, one of the simplest sections. But I find it one of the most difficult to comprehend and submit to. Let me read you a comment of a well-known commentator, William Barclay by name. He says that Paul takes the analogy of the potter here from the Old Testament, but he has a couple of things he wants to say about the analogy that Paul uses about the potter and the clay. And what I want to draw your attention to is his first point. He says, it is a bad analogy. In fact, one great New Testament commentator has said that this is one of the very passages, very few passages, which we wish Paul had not written. There is a difference between a human being and a lump of clay. A human being is a person and a lump of clay is a thing. Maybe you can do what you like with a thing, but you cannot do what you like with a person. That's a strong statement because you know who he's talking about. He's talking about God. God can do what he likes with things, but he cannot do what he likes with people. Well, he tries to mellow it by saying, you cannot do what you like with a person. You can do what you like with a thing. But God is the one who's doing the acting here. Clay does not desire to answer back, does not desire to question, cannot think and feel, cannot be bewildered and tortured. If someone has inexplicably suffered some tremendous sorrow, it will not help much to tell him that he has no right to complain because God can do what he likes. That is the mark of a tyrant and not of a loving father. It is the basic fact of the gospel that God does not treat men as a potter treats a lump of clay. He treats them as a loving father treats his child. The problem is William Barclay has constructed his own gospel, rejecting the one that the Bible has presented. Does God indeed deal with men and women as simple lumps of clay that he fashions according to his purposes so that they will carry out his will, both the unredeemed on their way to hell and the redeemed on their way to glory? Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will, or who resists his will? This is the second objection in the form of a question that Paul has raised. The first was in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? God is sovereignly in control. And I think probably every single one of us has raised this issue in the context of dealing with the sovereignty of God. How does the accountability or freedom of man fit the picture? Well, one thing you ought to note before we go any further. If foreknowledge or the choice of God were simply based on the actions of man, these questions would be irrelevant. They would not be asked. And if they were asked, it would be a simple issue to push them aside. The very fact that these questions are an issue indicate that God's sovereign choice is not based upon man's action. It's not based upon what man does. It's not based upon his foreknowledge, as we sometimes describe foreknowledge, just looking into the future to see what man will do. If that were the case, there would be no question about why does he find fault, who resists his will, because everybody would be doing what they wanted. So the very questions lead us to understand that he is talking about a sovereign election apart from man's actions. Well, this is probably the foundational question in the issue of sovereignty. And you come here and you say, finally, we're going to get an answer. This is the kind of thing I expect God to explain if he is sovereignly in control. And then we come to verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That just takes the wind out of my sails. Because here I have been thinking this through and think, here we've come to an irreconcilable conflict. If God is sovereignly in control of Esau, sovereignly in control of Jacob, sovereignly in control of Pharaoh, and so on, who has resisted his will? How can he hold man accountable? Paul, you've got to be wrong. But Paul says, this is not my theology, this is God's theology. And who do you think you are to question God? They say, that's not fair. I have questions. Well, so be it. But there are certain questions I don't have the right to ask. You say, That doesn't seem to me to be an answer. But when we're committed to the authority of Scripture, we have to acknowledge it is the answer given, is it not? Does not Paul say under the inspiration of the Scripture in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Man does not have the right to challenge God. We have come to a point where I think ultimately the secret things belong to God, the things revealed to us. It has been revealed that God is totally and completely sovereign, and His creation is accountable to Him. I don't see how it fits together. So in effect, I want to call God to question. Because unless I can understand it and put it together, I do not accept it. Even if God says it. That's why it's put, O man, who are you to challenge God? And the contrast in the way this is structured is a contrast between man and God, putting man in his place. O man, who are you who answers back to God? Man and God. The kind of challenge here is one that I do not have the right to present. This is difficult to understand. No, it's not. It is impossible. Now, there's going to be some explanation that follows. But it's going to be simply an elaboration of what's already been said. It doesn't resolve the basic question I have in my mind. How God can be so totally sovereign, and yet man will be held accountable and responsible for everything that he does. He goes on in verse 20. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? We are man, he is God. Now, let's put that into proper perspective. The clay cannot challenge the potter. That's the analogy that begins in verse 20 and is developed in verse 21. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use, translated common use? It's the same word made negative, honorable and dishonorable. He makes one honorable vessel, one dishonorable. All you have to do is go home and look in your house. You have certain things that were made out of the same material and same basic kind of material. One is common every day, and one is very valuable. Who decided what they would make? The artist, the potter, decided we're going to make something very fine and very valuable out of this. And we're going to make something very common and relatively worthless also. The material didn't speak up. There was no input from the clay. The potter made the decision. He made a chamber pot and he made a fine vase. A spittoon and a nice china plate. And the clay had no input on what it would be. Let's look at the Old Testament, back into Isaiah 29. Paul deals with this very directly and very firmly because this is not new material. There is no reason for the people of God to be struggling with this question. It ought to have been resolved from the clear teaching of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? See, even in Isaiah's day, he says, you have things totally turned around. You don't understand. He's the potter, you're the clay. You're not in a position to question him, to fool him. or to doubt his wisdom. Over in chapter 45 of Isaiah. Isaiah 45. Verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? We cannot challenge our creators, our maker. In verse 10, the analogy was with a father and a mother. Had no input on my conception. No input. The clay and the potter, as an analogy in verse 9. The same clear teaching. Isaiah 64. We're well familiar with verse 6 of Isaiah 64. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And then look at verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, thou our potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand. Very simple. There's no question about the relationship. He's the potter, we're the clay, and we have no right to question or challenge him. One other passage, Jeremiah chapter 18. This is the most extensive of the Old Testament passages on the potter and the clay. Verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Get some feeling as you read through these passages of being a little bit uncomfortable. God finds it necessary to remind me that I am nothing but a lump of clay, in spite of what someone like William Barclay would say, that man is not a lump of clay. A human being is not a lump of clay. Well, God says that we as human beings are like a lump of clay in his hands. And he can do with each human being as he sees fit. And even within the context of Isaiah, we were reminded of our iniquities as he talked about himself as the potter. Sole complete authority over the clay. The analogy couldn't be any more simple. This is a tremendously difficult passage. But not because of the difficulty of what is said. It's relatively clear. The analogy couldn't be any simpler. He is a potter, I am the clay. He shapes me as he wants. Any child can understand that. But I have a hard time taking hold of that in my mind and submitting to it. Why? It reduces me to a pile of clay. And I have my dignity. I have my position. I have my importance. And there may be some negotiating with God, and he may negotiate from the position of power, but I have some input. And then I come and say, you've got the same amount of input as that lump of clay did in what kind of vessel would be made. Absolutely zero. And that squelches my pride. And I won't have a God like that. And my God wouldn't do that. And on we go. Because proud, arrogant man thinks he can challenge God. Back to Romans 9. Let's see what Paul has to say about the potter and the clay. He asked the question in verse 21. Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? I've underlined in my Bible, from the same lump. That's important. There is only one lump of clay. It is fallen, sinful humanity. There's no difference in the material, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we've already seen in Romans 3. There's none righteous, there's none that does good. We have one lump of clay. That one lump of clay is fallen, sinful, depraved humanity. So please note, there is no difference in the material. What God makes is not conditioned by the quality of the material He is working with. It is only one lump, the same lump. Now, out of that one lump of humanity, as fallen, depraved, hell deserving, He is going to fashion vessels according to His will. And if He fashions all vessels of dishonor, we have to say that's His right as the potter. He has absolute control over the clay. And this clay deserves nothing but condemnation, as we've seen in Romans. So if it all is turned into vessels of dishonor, we would simply say the potter has exercised his authority properly. But the amazing thing in God's grace is there are two kinds of vessels fashioned. He's made some for honorable use and some for common use. Now he'll go on to talk about these. The honorable vessels will be called vessels of mercy. The dishonorable or common vessels will be called vessels of wrath. And he'll deal with the vessels of wrath first in verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Vessels of wrath. These would be the same as the vessels for common or dishonorable use that we talked about in verse 21. They are vessels through whom and in whom God demonstrates His wrath and makes known His power. Up in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Verse 22 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath? Pharaoh was a vessel of wrath. He was one through whom God demonstrated His power. A vessel that also will be one in whom God demonstrates His wrath. It was poured out upon Pharaoh, upon Pharaoh's people. That's what a vessel of wrath is. It is a vessel of wrath, the last part of verse 22, prepared for destruction. Now, this has caused a great deal of theological conversation. A vessel prepared for destruction. Note here, this is a completely different word than is used at the end of verse 23, vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. So they are different words, not related words. This causes some to say that there is something different in view. And perhaps what we're talking about here, and it is a possible way to deal with this, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction can be translated simply fit for destruction. And it's not saying that God did it, but they are fit for destruction because of their sin. And that is true biblically. Man, because of his sin, deserves destruction. Although I think in the context here, as well as grammatically, because this is a passive participle. In the passive voice, something acts upon something else. And normally, it's God acting. And that fits here with the potter. He's made a vessel of wrath. He's prepared it for destruction in the context. I mean, the potter is molding the clay. He's made a vessel of wrath. It's been prepared for destruction. You cannot disassociate the wrath of God from destruction, from the ultimate condemnation of the sinner. You say, well, then are we saying that he made Pharaoh a sinner? No, we've already seen that the lump of clay is sinful humanity. The whole book of Romans up to this point has belabored the sin of man. There is no such thing as neutral or innocent humanity. And that's seen that from the same lump that he makes a vessel of wrath, he makes a vessel of mercy. There would be no mercy needed if this lump was neutral. But it is sinful humanity that God is dealing with. And he can shape vessels out of that that will display his wrath even in their ultimate destruction and be consistent with his character and not violate justice. He is totally sovereign in what he does. It's important to see wrath and destruction go together. God has not caused the sin. Do not believe this verse would support a double election, because he is dealing with fallen humanity. And now what will he do with fallen humanity? Well, he'll make some vessels through whom he will display his wrath. And then he also reminds us that he has endured them with much patience. God deals in patience even with the vessels of wrath. He has been patient with fallen humanity. Now, this patience is rejected by sinful and godless men and simply adds to their worthiness, if you will, of destruction. Back in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? He has demonstrated patience, kindness, forbearance. Even as we read over in chapter 9, that he has endured with much patience. But what's verse 5 say? Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. For even though fallen humanity is presently, as Pharaoh was while he walked the earth, a vehicle through whom God could display his power and his wrath, the ultimate display of God's power and wrath in dealing with sin awaits final judgment. And here, even the patience of God in dealing with these vessels of wrath only serves to store up a treasure chest of wrath in the day of wrath, when the judgment of God will be fully revealed and his power will be fully displayed in them in dealing with sin. They are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction of hell. Look back in John chapter 3. I trust it was clear in Romans who was the fault for their condition. Not God. Stubborn, unrepentant, sinful human beings. That's always our response to God, apart from the merciful intervention of God to change the heart. In John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." See, they're vessels of wrath. The wrath of God abides on these vessels and will be ultimately fully displayed in them and through them. Over in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10 speaks about these vessels of wrath. And here we're told, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Hear that expression again. Drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. That's vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. That's the destruction toward which they are moving. Totally foreign to what many people's concept of God is. Someone called me on the phone this past week, not from our congregation. Person seems like they're a believer. Well, on to share with me. No, my God has no wrath. It's only love. And all mankind is under his love, not wrath. That's a totally different Bible than I'm reading. Here we are told that God is a God of wrath. There are human beings that are under his wrath, which accounts for so much of the display of depravity we see in the world. And we saw that when we studied Romans 1. That even the depravity of man, as he is more and more consumed by his own sinful desires, is a manifestation of the wrath of God on sinful man. As man is turned over to his sinful desires and further hardened and confirmed in his lost condition by his own choice. Does God have the right as the potter to make from this sinful lump of clay a vessel in which his wrath and power will be displayed, climaxing in the eternal destruction? If you don't say he has the right, we've removed him from his position as God. Nor saying people deserve mercy. But then mercy is not mercy. And mankind doesn't need grace, because grace is undeserved and unmerited. And all of a sudden there is no need for our Savior. And Christianity collapses upon itself. Which we would expect, because what we're really rejecting when we reject the sovereignty of God is we are rejecting the God of the Bible and replacing him with man. Which is where man wants to be anyway, is it not? From the very beginning, what was the temptation? You shall be like God. And I need to be careful as a believer, I don't try to hang on to a little bit of that kind of thinking. That yes, I realize that he's God, but I hold on to a little bit of it. After all, I do have my self-esteem. And I do have my self-worth. And I have my dignity as an individual. And I... You worthless lump of clay. Is it any wonder I have to be reminded of who I am and who he is? That is what is so sick and despicable about the teaching so prevalent among believers today of trying to build up the self-esteem and self-worth of supposed believers and emphasizing how valuable they are. Haven't they ever been in Romans 9? Well, if we have the same lump of clay, I am of no more value and no more worth than the vessel of wrath. Because I am sinful humanity as they are. What makes the difference? The intervention of Almighty God in mercy and grace. There's no other explanation. But the marvel of the potter and what he has done in his mercy and grace. That's the amazing thing of Romans chapter 9, that there are vessels of mercy when you would have expected them all to be vessels of wrath. That would have been justice. That would have been fair. But God acted in mercy. Back in Romans chapter 9, verse 23. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. This is a rather awkward sentence, but the idea is clear. God has dealt in patience with vessels of wrath, vessels in whom and through whom he will display his wrath and his power. And even in the destruction of the wicked in hell, there will be the full display of the omnipotent power of God and the unmixed anger of God towards sin and sinners. That's what Revelation 14:10 said. They will partake of the anger of God unmixed. There'll be no mercy mixed with God's wrath when it comes to sentencing sinners to hell. That is a frightening concept. One of those that I don't fully comprehend. But I submit to, because God says it's true in His Word. God does not have to show mercy. Do you believe that? God does not have to show mercy to sinners. The evidence of that, fallen angels. He never provided salvation for fallen angels. There is no opportunity for them to partake of the mercy of God, because God has provided no gracious provision for them. He's not obligated. He will deal with justice, because every fallen angel will spend eternity in the suffering of hell. That's justice. That's all we deserve. But God has dealt in patience with vessels of wrath, because He is accomplishing a work of mercy. He has shaped vessels of mercy. They don't deserve it. They are not worthy of it. But He, in mercy, has shaped individuals for Himself. They are vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. Vessels of mercy. Vessels upon which His mercy will be placed, and through whom His mercy will be seen. Just like the vessels of wrath are vessels upon which His wrath is placed and through which His wrath will be seen. We will be trophies of His mercy and grace for all eternity. In verse 23, He did so that He might make known the riches of His glory. God's glory is the sum total of His attributes. It's all that He is in His magnificence and His splendor. And He has chosen to shape and mold and make from the lump of sinful humanity some vessels of mercy, which will display something of the splendor of His glory as a result of His gracious provision of salvation. What is to happen in the life of the redeemed? We are transformed by the power of God. What does that transformation do? It makes a person a new creature in Christ. And just like in a Pharaoh, the wrath and power of God is displayed as God judges sin, so in the life of the believer, the blended glory of God is to be displayed in our lives as we move toward glory. That's what's talked about in Galatians chapter 5 with the fruit of the Spirit. It's the beauty of the character of Christ being produced in and through the vessel of mercy. That's the process of 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we behold the glory of the Lord in the mirror of the Word, the Spirit of God is transforming us into conformity with the image of His glory. So just as the vessels of wrath are vessels in whom and through whom the wrath of God is displayed toward sinners, so in vessels of mercy, the splendor of God, the beauty of His character, as a revelation of His mercy and grace, are being evidenced as well. That's the importance of the chapters on sanctification in Romans 6, 7, and 8. That's why it's such an abominable lie that people would teach that you could be a believer in Jesus Christ and not be transformed. It totally misunderstands what a vessel of mercy is. Does a vessel of wrath display the glory of God? The mercy of God? The grace of God in salvation? No. Only the judgment of God and the anger of God. But what do the redeemed display? The glory of God. He's placed on the vessels of mercy the riches of His glory. What an expression used over in Ephesians chapter 3 as well. The riches of His glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the riches of mercy. And these vessels of mercy have been the recipients of God's richness in mercy and the richness of His glory. It's to be made known. You know, that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. And in anyone who's experienced God's redemption, there should be seen the riches of His glory, the beauty of His character in transforming power. They are going to glory. He prepared them beforehand. And here the emphasis is clear. On the work of God in sovereign election before creation. As here it's emphasized, this happened beforehand. We were prepared for glory. We saw this in the passages we looked at in the doctrine of election. That God chose us before the foundation of the world. For what? For glory. Why? That's consistent. The vessels of wrath are for destruction. But those upon whom the riches of His glory are being made known are destined for glory, where there will be the full display and culmination of that. So even as now, the vessels of wrath display the wrath of God in God turning them over to their sin. So even now, the vessels of mercy display the glory of God through the transforming ministry of the Holy Spirit. But for the vessels of wrath, the climax will be to the destruction of hell as they bear the full brunt of the wrath of God. For believers, it will be the full display of the glory of God in the glory of His presence. That's what Paul talked about back in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. We suffer with Him that we may be glorified with Him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We're prepared beforehand for glory. That's our destiny. Aren't we wonderful? Aren't we significant? Aren't we important? No! We're worthless lumps of clay. Isn't He wonderful? Isn't He great? That He has transformed that worthless, rotten lump of clay into a vessel of His glory. We need to have our attention where the Word of God puts it. We're the same lump as that vessel of wrath. It's the non-understandable mercy of God that has transformed that wretched lump into a vessel of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. There is no other explanation. But the greatness of God and His sovereignty over His creation. And this group includes, verse 24, us. Paul says, even us. He's talking to believers. Even us, whom He also called. There's our word again. Effectual call. The call of God that results in salvation. Talked about this back in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 30, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. To settled fact, glory. We're going to the glory of God's presence. We're going to experience glorified bodies. Why? Because the riches of His glory is to be made known on the vessels of mercy. What a plan. What a God. What a great salvation. So what do we have here? We have God who is the potter. We have humanity. Sinful, fallen humanity that is the clay. Now, from among this clay, He does two things. He takes some of the clay from that lump and makes a vessel of wrath for dishonor and destruction, to display his power and wrath in dealing with sin. And for that same lump, he makes a vessel of mercy for honor, destined for glory. Why? To reveal his power and his might in providing salvation and mercy and grace. It's the sovereign God who has authority over his creation to do as he pleases. Let me read you a couple of conclusions that I've drawn. A summary of what we've done here. Number one, this is foundational. Some truth we submit to humbly, even though we don't understand it all. How this all coordinates with the accountability of man and the sovereignty of God, I'll go as far as the scripture does. Man is totally accountable and responsible. Man is storing up wrath because of his unrepentant heart. Man is accountable, but God is sovereign. There are certain questions I don't have the right to ask. I simply submit. And that's what's true in the area of the sovereignty. We don't have to understand it all. We simply have to believe it and submit to it. God uses some sinners to display his wrath and power. Now note that. God uses some sinners, not all sinners. He uses some sinners to display his wrath and power. God displays great patience towards sinners. Unredeemed sinners are prepared for destruction. Point six on my list. I haven't been giving you the points. God uses some sinners to display his mercy. Important to note, we're dealing with sinners. Some sinners to display his wrath. Some sinners to display his mercy. Redeemed sinners display his glory. Both Jews and Gentiles are the recipients of the mercy of God. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but from among the Gentiles also. Jew and Gentile brought together into the church of Jesus Christ, which is the vehicle through which God displays his mercy and glory. God in mercy and grace is drawing men and women to the salvation that's found only in Jesus Christ. He accomplishes this through the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. People must come to hear and believe the gospel. We are sinners. We are depraved, fallen beings. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. There is salvation found in no one else. And it's the ministry of the Spirit of God to make you see that you are a sinner, lost and without hope, to cause you to see that Jesus Christ died for you. Transform your heart by faith in his Son. Question is, have you believed in Jesus Christ? Or are you storing up wrath for the day of wrath by your unrepentant heart? Because of your stubbornness, you will not bow before him. You will not acknowledge your sin. The graciousness of God is no one does until the Spirit of God brings them under that conviction. I've got to cry out to God, God, convict me of my sin. Make me aware of my lostness. God, I want to cast myself on your mercy. I want to claim your grace. I want the salvation that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's found no place else. And when you have, a transformation takes place. A vessel of mercy is a vessel upon whom is being made known the riches of the glory of God. Full splendor and magnificence of his person and character are being produced in that life. Oh, to be sure, not as clearly and not as brilliantly as we would desire, but there nonetheless. And if it's not, you're not a vessel of mercy at this point. You've not experienced the redemption that is in Christ. There's no such thing as a vessel of mercy. upon whom God is not making known the riches of His glory. What a privilege to be a vessel of mercy. A human being through whom the mercy of God is being displayed as the glory of His revealed. A person destined for glory. Is that your life? It will be if you place your faith in the Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for the greatness of your person, a greatness and a splendor and a majesty that goes beyond the comprehension of our finite minds. How ridiculous, how foolish, how sinful that we should even have to be reminded that we are simply lumps of clay, unworthy and undeserving. God, the greatness of your mercy and the greatness of your grace amazes us, and it continues to amaze us. Thank you for the provision of a salvation for fallen, sinful humanity. Thank you for the gracious work of the Spirit who convicts of sin, who draws graciously to the Savior. Lord, I pray that that ministry might be going on in hearts even today. And Lord, may we be reminded again as the redeemed that we are vessels upon whom and through whom the splendor and magnificence of your person is to be seen in every situation, because it is now what we are by your grace. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.